Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Have you considered the difference that one degree makes? It's huge. For example, you can take a golf club, and if you address the ball on the tee box and you open that club face one degree, instead of being in the fairway, you're going to be in the rough. Or if you take an artillery shell and you set up that artillery to be shot, and you fire it at a target 1 kilometer away, if that artillery piece is one degree off in its course, it will miss the target by over 50 feet. Now let me take the example of an airplane. Did you know that if you take an airplane and you set off on your course and you're off by one degree of trajectory, for every mile that you travel, you're going to be 100 feet off course? This can lead to tragedy, and I want to tell the story of such a flight. In 1979, a large jet airliner took off with 257 people aboard. It was flying from New Zealand to Antarctica to give the people a view of that forsaken land. The pilots didn't know it, but when the trajectory had been set, those who set it had made an error of just 2 degrees. By the time they flew from New Zealand all the way to Antarctica, the pilots were unaware that the plane was 28 miles to the east of its intended destination. They had lowered the flight so that the people could see the landscape, and the blinding white of the floor, as well as the cloud cover, all tended to blend into one. And the pilots didn't know that because they were off course, they were flying directly into the face of Mount Erebus, which is an extinct volcano. It stands at about 12,000 feet in altitude. And by the time the warning alarms began to sound, it was too late. And they flew full force into the face of that mountain, and all 257 lives were lost. A small degree of error now can lead to disaster later. And God doesn't want us to be off course. And my prayer is that through the message today, God will help us to set a trajectory that is not one degree off from where He would have us walk. To help us set our course, I want us to turn in the Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be given some coordinates here by someone who's made the journey before us. It is the Apostle Paul, now inspired by the Spirit of God. And I want us to take from this text coordinates for our own journey. And I want you now, in honor of God's Word, to please stand, and we'll read together verses 22 through 26. God's Word says, "Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with stupid and foolish arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the high privilege that is mine this morning to open up your book, your word, and proclaim its truths in the presence of these brothers and sisters. Thank you for these who have dedicated their lives to be on mission with you And at this juncture in our journey, Lord, help us to check our coordinates, to make sure that we're on course and not one degree off. I pray that, Lord, for the sake of your people and the harvest that you intend to reap, and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you are early in your ministry, and in some sense, you're at the launch pad. And it is so critical that you set your trajectory rightly at this juncture so that God can use you to the maximum. And I believe that the passage before us will help us to do just that. In these verses, Paul takes imagery from three different contexts. And I want us to set our coordinates by these three contexts. And the three are, first, the world of the sprinter, then the world of the servant, and finally, the context of the soldier. And I want to take these each in order and see what parameters or what coordinates the Lord will give us. Let's take then, first of all, the sprinter or the runner. Look at verse 22 again. The Bible says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." There are three ideas that are in this verse that will help us to set our trajectory. And they all have this idea of running. And so I want to mention, first of all, that there are some things from which we need to run. Run from, the Bible says here, the evil desires of youth. Now, when I think of the Apostle Paul, I don't often think of Paul as running from anything. More likely, I think of him as running into battle, charging hell with a water pistol, and courageous. But he commands us here to do what we wouldn't expect, and that is to run from, in this case, youthful lust. There are some things we need to run from. I actually am not convinced that this is the best translation of the original text. It's translated youthful lust, and that is a possible translation. But the lexicon also says that that can be translated as inferior or base passions. There are some passions or desires that are licit, that are right for us to have. And then there are some that are illicit. And here he's referring to those that are base or that debase. Flee from those desires. Because the truth is, the temptations that we face are not solely for the young among us. I heard Dr. Jim Henry, who was the great pastor of First Baptist Church Orlando, Florida, tell about an accountability group that he led. He said there was one elderly man who had been in his accountability group for years, and he was nearly 90 years old. And so some of the younger men in the accountability group asked him, how old do you need to be beyond sexual temptation? And the elderly brother said, and remember, he was almost 90. He said, "I don't know, but when I get there, I'll tell you." In other words, you don't get beyond temptation. This was illustrated recently in the life of one of our governors. Many of you are familiar with the story out of South Carolina, Governor Mark Sanford. He was born in 1960, 1 year away from my own birth. I was born in 1961. And we learned by looking at his life, these desires are not confined to the young. He's married, has a beautiful wife, four fine sons, governing the state of South Carolina. And there were whispers of a presidential run. But because somewhere along the way, he got off course by one degree or more, with the passage of time, that became a gaping hole. And though he is a professing Christian, he suffered a tremendous crash. And so there are some things from which we must run. But then there are some things we are to run after. He says, "Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." Now, I don't think that that's an exhaustive list of all the attributes we're to pursue. Instead, in some way, Paul's just encapsulating the idea of pursuing godliness, pursuing a walk with God, pleasing Him. And we are to pursue that with the same ardor, the same fervor that we flee from ungodliness. It's to be our holy passion. In fact, the word here, pursue, is the word dioko, which is used in other passages of persecution. Just as you would pursue a fugitive to capture them, we are to pursue godliness and righteousness. You know the old adage, your best defense is what? A good offense. And really, that's the idea at play in this passage. Flee from youthful lusts. That's the defense, right? But the offense is to pursue godliness. And you have to have both of those. There's a companion passage in James 4:7. And many of you will know this passage by memory. Or you may know at least a portion of the verse. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But if that's the only portion of the verse you know, you're omitting a significant part of it. The verse actually begins, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You merely resisting him is not going to cause him to flee. But when you combine your resistance with a submission to God, then the victory is yours. And so you see that same idea at play here in 2 Timothy. Run from ungodliness, but run after godliness. Dr. Adrian Rogers often spoke in chapel when I was in seminary. And I remember him giving an illustration that's very, very simple, but it illustrates this idea. And I want to repeat it this morning with you all. He asked us all to close our eyes, and I want to ask you to do the same. Would you please close your eyes? With every eye closed, I want you to not picture in your mind's eye a huge white elephant. Do not picture in your mind's eye a huge white elephant. And do not see on that white elephant pink polka dots. Do not envision it. All right, now look up here. What were we all envisioning in our mind's eye? A huge white elephant with pink polka dots on it, right? We were trying not to do it, and by trying not to do it, we were doing the thing we were trying not to do. And so often in our lives, spiritually, we think, well, I want to resist this temptation. But if that's where you stop and you don't substitute that with a pursuit of godliness, you're bound for failure every time. So run from, run after, and then the last phrase has the idea of run with. Flee youthful lust and pursue godliness along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We are not to isolate ourselves from others in this pursuit of godliness. How we need one another in our pursuit of walking with the Lord. We have an enemy. We have one who would destroy our lives. And we need to hang together if we're to hope for victory and godliness. I believe it was Benjamin Franklin who famously quipped when he was thinking about the tyrant King George and their cause of revolution. He said, we must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly, we shall all hang separately. We've got to hang together. And if we isolate ourselves and we're not running with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, it's likely that we'll be overtaken. I want to illustrate this from the 2004 Olympics. They were held in Athens. And specifically, I want to cite the sport of rowing. There was a race for the ladies. It was the 8-member team rowing, and I believe it was 1,500 meters. And the Australians were in that race, and in fact, they were in contention for a medal. They had crossed about 1,000 meters, about 500 meters to go, and the Australians were in hot pursuit of a medal. But one of their members, a girl named Sally Robbins, inexplicably gave up. In fact, she collapsed backward into the lap of Julia Wilson, one of her teammates, and she just dropped her oars into the water. And of course, that caused them to slow greatly. And eventually, they went from medal contention to last place. And the reason was, one of the team gave up and dropped out. And the headlines in Sydney and all over Australia just excoriated this young woman. And one of the headlines that stands out in my memory said this: "It's eight, mate, pull your weight." It's eight, mate, pull your weight. That is, every one of us has to get a hold of the oars and row. And spiritually, it is vital that we together pursue godliness and we not isolate ourselves. And your walk with God will encourage those who surround you. So it's eight, mate, pull your weight. Now, we've looked at this world of the sprinter. I want to go next to the context of a servant. And Paul's going to give us some further coordinates. Look, please, to verse 24. The scripture says, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel." I'm sorry, let's begin with verse 23. "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant," and there's the idea, we've gone from the runner now to the servant. "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." Now, there are two things in these verses that I would like to highlight. First of all, I want to say something about our allegiance. Did you notice that the text says, "the Lord's servant"? The Lord's servant. We belong to our Lord, and our allegiance is wholly and solely due to Him, to no one else. And I want to assure you, there are those with whom you'll come in contact that are going to seek your allegiance. As pastor, I remember one day I was invited to a lunch by one of our elderly men in our church. He was a deacon, not active at the time, but he had been a deacon. And he took me to one of the nicest steakhouses in our small city. And as we were sitting there sharing the meal, he pulled out from his pocket a big wad, a big roll of money. And this man has money. And he'd been very prosperous as a businessman. And he began to peel off large bills as he was talking to me. And he put the money on the table, and in effect, what he said was, "If you will preach what I ask you to preach, this will be yours." The Lord did help me. And I just pushed the money back across, and I said, "Brother, you know, I'm not for sale. And God's word is not for sale. And it's not to be negotiated, because our allegiance is solely to the Lord." Now, very few people are going to be brazen enough to just try to buy your allegiance over. But in more subtle ways, there's going to be the temptation to negotiate where your allegiance rests. We are the Lord's servant. There's a story out of church history that I have enjoyed over the years. And it's told of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a court preacher in England during the reign of King Edward VI. And so it was his duty to come into the chapel every Lord's Day and preach for the king and his entourage. And he said that as he was preparing to preach, it was as if a voice said to him, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you preach today, for you are going to preach before the King of England." With that thought in mind, he was walking toward the chapel and ready to ascend the stairs to preach. And he said, "I heard another voice whisper to my heart, 'Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you preach, for today you are preaching in the hearing of the King of Kings.'" I'm here today preaching in your presence, and that's intimidating enough. But brothers and sisters, I'm preaching in the hearing of the King of Kings, my Lord, and I am His servant. And every time we stand to proclaim the Word of God, it does us well to remember that we are preaching in the hearing of the King, and His allegiance alone. It is to Him that we owe all allegiance. Now I want you to notice another thing about a servant. The servant here, and that is his attitude. It's emphasized in this text. What ought to be our attitude as we serve the Lord and His people? Well, in summary, we are to be gentle. The Bible says, have nothing to do with foolish or stupid arguments. Instead, we're to be gentle and not resentful. And I want to say a word about this attitude of gentleness or humility. It's a little odd to hear Paul say, don't quarrel. Because when you think of Paul, again, it's like that idea where Paul says, run from. You don't think of Paul as running from anything. And you don't tend to think of him as being reluctant to engage in contention or in argument. Because many of Paul's letters, that's the very essence of them. He is contending for the truth. And so, do we find ourselves here then facing a contradiction? Where on one hand, Paul says, don't quarrel, yet we find him often struggling for the truth. I don't believe, of course, that it's a contradiction. Instead, I want to draw a distinction today between two ideas that seem similar. The idea of quarrel and the idea of contending. Quarreling and contending. Did you know that the Bible actually commands us, this is from Jude's brief letter, Jude says that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We are to contend and we are to engage in vigorous defense of the truth and proclamation of it. But we are not to descend into quibbling or quarreling, which can easily happen. So what is the difference then between quarrel, which we are forbidden, and contend, which we are commanded to undertake? Well, I'd like to distinguish them in two ways. Substance and style. All right? First of all, then, substance. How substantial or of what weight is the substance of that for which you're contending? Is it a weighty matter that merits an argument? Paul did engage in vigorous debate, but notice that it was always over substantial issues, not over foolish and stupid arguments, but instead over substantial issues. For example, that salvation is by grace through faith unto good works. Paul absolutely would fight tooth and nail over that issue, but he never descended into issues of unimportance. So substance has to do with it. And the other issue, and maybe more germane to this text, is the style in which we engage in these debates. If you'll allow me to use that word, style. Paul says, be gentle. In fact, one of the requirements of being a pastor is that you not be pugnacious or combative, argumentative, quarrelsome. It's the old idea of you can disagree without being disagreeable. You can be loving, you can be gentle. And that's absolutely the spirit or the attitude that Paul commends to us here. Yet it's still true what the Bible says. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And again, this is a lesser known verse, but every bit as powerful. Listen to the latter half of Proverbs 25:15. A gentle tongue can break a bone. A gentle tongue can break a bone. And so listen, pastors and church leaders, in so many ways, you're going to set the tone for the way your people interact with one another as a congregation. You're not to be a thermometer that just kind of reflects it. You're to be a thermostat that sets the climate for how we're going to grapple with weighty issues. I can remember in a church that I pastored, being in a series of very contentious meetings, and they had to do with our state convention affiliation. And in Virginia, there are two state conventions, and I won't go into all the dynamics of that. But in our church, we were considering these issues. And for me, they were issues of great substance. Is the Word of God inerrant? Is it true? Is it trustworthy in all of its aspects? The role of our ecclesiology issues. For example, who is ordained by God to pastor? How does gender fit into that? And issues of, to me, of great weight. And we engaged in those very vigorously. But the tone of those debates, was it marked, as the Scripture says, by gentleness, not resentment, not a quarrelsome spirit? I believe God gave us grace to do that. And God enabled the church to weather that storm and to come through it still unified and in harmony. I want to commend that spirit to you all. In seminary, of course, these are the days where vigorous debate is called for, and it's kind of the menu for lunch that we're gonna grapple with issues. And if you're not careful, you'll go into your local church with a spirit of arrogance that you're the theologue and you've got your degree and you're studying systemat and Hebrew and Greek, and you can come across as such a theological snob. And I want to urge upon all of us what Paul urged upon Timothy in this text. Be gentle, even though the issue is weighty, and be free of resentment. All right, now let's come then to the last of these three contexts. What are the parameters or coordinates would Paul give us? He really he delves into the context of a soldier. Look at verse 25. Those who oppose him, and isn't that interesting? He doesn't question whether there'll be opposition. It's a given. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, there are two things that I want to highlight here. First of all, we have an adversary. You don't have to wonder if there will be opposition. There will be. However, this verse makes clear what Paul elsewhere makes clear. And it is that our adversary is not flesh and blood. You may have a cantankerous old deacon or an obstinate teen or someone who opposes you in your church. But ultimately, the real opposition is Satan. It is the devil. The Bible says he's merely taken them captive to do his will. We have an adversary, and Satan is his name. How can I illustrate for you this idea that he takes captive folks to do his will? It may be a little bit of a leap, but I want you to allow me to use a contemporary illustration. And it's actually heartrending even to speak of it. But I think most of you are aware of the story of a young woman named J.C. Lee Duggard. Her picture is here on the screen. J.C. was going to the bus stop 18 years ago in her small town in California. 1991 was the year. And as she made her way to the bus stop, a car pulled up, a vehicle did, and there was a man and a woman inside the vehicle, and the woman reached out and grabbed little J.C. and pulled her into the vehicle, and off they sped. The family gave up hope, eventually, of ever seeing this little girl again. However, in recent days, J.C. has been found. And it is heart-rending to think of the horrors that this little girl has undergone. They discovered her, basically a prisoner, in the backyard of this couple that had abducted her so many years ago. She's living in a shed that's padlocked, and there's kind of a tent complex there. And they discovered that not only was she alive, but during her years of captivity, she'd given birth to two children fathered by her captor. And I believe she gave birth to the first of those children when she herself was 14 years old. That's a terrible, terrible story. And doesn't exactly match with this idea. There's some failures in the analogy. But I believe we can apply it. That just as J.C. was taken captive by another to do his will, that's a picture of what Satan is doing in our day. The people who are lost, there's a sense in which they've been taken captive. And they're behind the veil. And the gospel is what liberates and sets free. It's what missions is all about. It's getting the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth so that those who have been taken captive can be set free. We have an adversary. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age, the same. And He must win the battle. You see, not only does the text say we have an adversary, the text says we have an ally. We're not alone in this battle. Take heart. The text says that we're to be gentle in our instruction in hopes that God may grant them repentance so that they may escape. Yes, our ultimate hope is in God, that He is our ally, and that in Him the victory is won. I grew up with two brothers and a sister. And I want to tell a story about my two brothers and I. My older brother played on the high school basketball team, and we had gone to see him play. And we grew up in Arkansas, and it rarely snows in Arkansas, but on this particular winter night, it had snowed during the ball game. And so when we came out, my younger brother and I were just waiting for the game, the older players to change clothes and to come out from the dressing room. And as we waited outside, my younger brother made some snowballs. And he just very innocently was throwing them in the air, enjoying himself. But unbeknownst to him, he had actually hit someone with one of these snowballs. And I'm imagining my brother at that time was probably about 10 years old, just a little boy. And so these older teenage boys, there were three of them, they came over to where my younger brother was and began to push him. And they said, "Hey, boy, you hit me with that snowball." And began to slap him around a little bit. And I was watching this. And, of course, you know what I did when I saw them picking on my little brother. I hid behind the closest car and I said, "Oh, God, please help Timmy." Because, I mean, I had figured it out. If I go over there, not only are they going to beat him up, they're going to beat me up. And about that time, the doors opened and out walked my big brother. And he saw what was happening. And he walked straight over to those other three boys. They were about his size, 16 or 17 years old. And he got right up in their face and he said, "That is my brother. Leave him alone." And when I saw him do that, something stirred on the inside of me. And I came up beside him and I said, "Yeah, leave him alone." We probably still would have got our clocks clean, but some other ball players came out and kind of came to our defense, and those three guys ran off. But I tell that story because the truth is, knowing that we have an elder brother who's in the battle with us and who's gone before us and who ultimately has the keys of hell and death and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords gives us hope in this battle in which we're engaged. We're at the launching pad in our ministries. Many of you are. And even for those of us who have been in ministry for some years, what a good reminder to check the altimeter, you know, and check the coordinates. And are we on course? We can't afford to be off course even one degree. May God help us to stay on course. Would you stand? Father, I pray that You would help each of us to take a look at the instruments of our lives and gauge by Your Spirit whether we're on course or not. And where we've deviated, Lord, call us to repentance. I pray that there would be a spirit of gentleness, yet courage, of an ability to instruct so that You, Lord, may grant repentance so that those with whom we come in contact can escape from the snare of the devil who's taken them captive to do His will. And Lord, we ask it so that in the end, there may be liberation for all and glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, We hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.